This is the eighth tape in a series by William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
We have been looking at the refutations of the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses from the Word of God. We have looked at the refutation of the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses about the person of Christ, and we have seen that they emphatically deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They say that Jesus was first Michael the Archangel, that when he came to earth, he was then only a man. Then after he was raised from the dead, he was Michael the Archangel once again. We have seen that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was God in his pre-existent state, that when he came to this earth, he was the God-man, fully God and fully man in one person, and that after he was raised from the dead, he was still and is still the God-man, fully God and fully man in one person. Then we looked at the refutation of the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We found that the Jehovah's Witnesses emphatically deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And they say that Jesus was raised as a glorious spirit creature, and that glorious spirit creature was Michael the Archangel. We found that the Word of God very plainly teaches that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in the same body in which he was crucified, and that even now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven with a body of flesh and bone. Now this brings us to the third doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses that we want to refute from the Word of God. And we want to look at what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe about God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there is only one God, but they do not believe that that one God exists in three distinct persons. They do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. They say that the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, and that the doctrine of the Trinity is certainly not taught. They say that the doctrine of the Trinity is just another one of Satan's attempts to get good, God-fearing people to not know the truth about Jehovah and his only Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. They emphatically state, no, there is no Trinity. But the question is, what does the Bible teach? Does the Bible teach that there is one God who exists in three distinct persons? Or does the Bible deny that doctrine? Well, let us turn our attention to the Word of God. And as we turn our attention to the Word of God, we want to refute the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses concerning God. Now, as we deal with the refutation of this doctrine, what I want you to do is to observe two things with me. The first thing I want you to observe is this, the proof for the doctrine of the Trinity in the Word of God. Now, as we look at the biblical proof for the doctrine of the Trinity, I want to examine certain facts. And then I want to take these facts and pull them together. And as we pull these facts together, we will be able to determine whether or not the doctrine of the Trinity is taught in the Word of God. Now, the first fact that I want you to notice is this. I want you to observe that the Bible teaches that there is only one divine being. There is only one being who is God. Now, this is made very clear in several passages of Scripture. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. Moses is speaking to the children of Israel before they enter into the promised land. And listen to what he says. Unto thee, that is, unto the children of Israel, it was showed, what was showed? The wonders which God did in Egypt. All these wonders were shown unto the people of Israel for a specific purpose. And what was that purpose? That thou mightest know that the Lord, now that's the word for Jehovah, that the Lord, he is God. And then it says, there is none else beside him. Moses said that the wonders that were done in Egypt were done for a specific purpose, And that purpose was that the people of Israel might know that Jehovah is God. And he says there is no other God in existence other than Jehovah. Again, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and verse 6. Listen to what Isaiah says. Thus saith the Lord, now that's the word for deity, the four Hebrew letters, always and only denoting deity. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his, Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now here's what the Lord says. I am the first, and I am the last. That is, Jehovah is saying that he is eternal. And then Jehovah adds these words. And beside me, there is no God. Now in the Hebrew, that is very strong. In the Hebrew, it means that there is no God in existence other than Jehovah. Again, turn with me to the book of James in the New Testament. The book of James, chapter 2, and look with me at verse 19. In James chapter 2, verse 19, James says this to the Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad outside the land of Palestine. He says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Now what he is doing is commending them for their belief in one God. He says, when you say that you believe in one God, you are believing what you ought to believe. You do well to believe that there is only one God, because there is only one God. And then one more reference, and that is found back in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and verse 3. Here the Lord is giving the Ten Commandments. And listen to the very first of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3. The Lord says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now why did the Lord say that? Because he alone is God. And since he alone is God, he is to be the only one who is to receive worship from man. Thus he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now the Bible is very plain in its teaching that there is only one divine being. But now let's notice the next fact. And the next fact we want you to notice is this, that the Bible teaches that this one divine being exists in more than one person. Now, I want you to see this brought out in several passages. The first passage is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 8. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 8. Verse 8 starts this way, but unto the Son he saith. Now, he saith is not in the Greek New Testament, but it's very clearly implied. And the one who is speaking here would be God the Father. If you turn back to verses 1 and 2 of this first chapter, you will see that very plainly. For in those verses we read, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So it is God the Father who is speaking. Now to whom is he speaking? He is speaking to the Son. Verse 8 starts off, but unto the Son he, God the Father, saith. So here you have God the Father, and he is addressing the Son. Now remember, it already says that the Father is God. He is addressing the Son, and what does he say to the Son? He says this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now here the Father addresses the Son as God. Now this means you have the Father, who is God, addressing the Son, who is God. You have a subject-object relationship. You have two persons in existence at the same time, otherwise one couldn't speak to the other. And both persons are God, for the one who is God addresses the other and calls him God. And this teaches us that God exists in more than one person. It's no wonder that the Jehovah's Witnesses try to do away with the vocative in this verse. Because as long as that vocative stands, where you have God the Father addressing the Son as God, then it means that God exists in more than one person. But this is not the only place where this is so. This is also brought out in John's Gospel, chapter 10, and in verse 30. Now, in John's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 30, Jesus is speaking. And listen to what Jesus says. He says, I and my Father. Now, the word my would better be translated thee. I and the Father. Now, there you have two distinct persons. I, that refers to Jesus, and the Father, there is your second person. Two distinct persons. Then it says, we are one. That's the way it is translated from the Greek New Testament. Now, notice the word one. Jesus didn't say, I and the Father. We are one masculine. He didn't say we are one person. Had he said that, then it would simply mean that you couldn't have the Father and the Son in existence at the same time. If they were both the same person, it would mean that one time you would see a person who would be the Father, and another time you would see the person who would be the Son. But you couldn't have the Father and Son in existence at the same time. It would be like a person wearing a mask. And he would put on a mask and he would be the Father. Then he would take off that mask and he would put on another mask and he would be the Son. But there's no way you could have them both in existence at the same time. And that's why the masculine gender is not used there for the word one. Instead, the neuter gender is used. And it is used in order to show that both the Father and the Son, two distinct persons, are one nature, are one substance, are one God. And what Jesus is saying is this, I and the Father, we, two distinct persons, are one, neuter, one substance, one nature, one God, one deity. And because they are the same in substance, they are equal in power. This is why Jesus says in verse 28 that no one, whether it be a human being or a spiritual being, is able to snatch his sheep away from him. He is almighty because he is God. And because he is almighty and no one is as powerful as he is, no human being or spiritual being is able to take his sheep, those who have believed in him, away from him. And then he says the same thing of the Father in verse 29. He says, no one, no human or spiritual being is able to snatch them, that is my sheep, away from my Father. They're not able to take them away from him because he too is almighty. Both the Son and the Father are almighty. They are all powerful. They are able to do all their holy will because they are of the same substance. They are one God. And here you have Jesus stating, I and the Father, two distinct persons, we are one. We are one nature, one substance, one God. And so here you have the scripture teaching once again that while you only have one substance, one deity, that one deity exists in more than one person. You see it again in John's Gospel chapter 1. Look at John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. That is, before anything was ever created, was the Word. Now, the Word is Jesus Christ. So before anything was ever created, before Genesis 1:1, there was the Word. There was Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God. Now, in the Greek it says, and the Word was with the God. So you have two distinct persons in the beginning. You have the Father, and you have the Word, Jesus Christ. And then it says, and the Word was God. And we saw that the article is omitted here in order to emphasize the nature of the Word. The Word is with God, but at the same time, the Word is of the same nature as the God with whom he is. The Word is deity. He's a distinct person from the one with whom he is. But he has the same nature as the one with whom he is. He is God. So while the Word, Jesus Christ, is a distinct person from the one with whom he is, who would be God the Father, he is one with the Father. He is the same divine being as the Father. Now, there's one more reference at which I want to look, which will show us that this divine being exists in more than one person. And the last reference is found in the Old Testament. I want you to turn back to the 110th Psalm, and I want you to look at verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, reads thusly, "The Lord said unto my Lord." Now, it's that phrase in which we are interested. In the Hebrew, it reads, "the utterance of the Lord," and the Lord there is in all capital letters in your English Bible because it denotes deity, "the utterance of the Lord to my," and that refers to David, "Lord." Now, the question is, who is David's Lord? We need to identify David's Lord, because it is David's Lord to whom deity is giving a message. Now, just who is David's Lord? Well, if we turn over to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 43, we will see, first of all, that David's Lord is the Messiah. Now, this is made very clear in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 43. Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and as he speaks to them, he asks them a seemingly very simple question. He says, "Let me ask you a question about the Messiah. Whose son is he?" That is, whose descendant physically is he? And they say, "Oh, that's easy. He is a descendant of David." And then Jesus says this in verse 43. "He saith unto them," that is, unto the scribes and Pharisees, "How then, since the Messiah is to be a descendant of David, how then doth David in spirit," or as we're told in Mark's Gospel, "by means of the Holy Spirit, call him," now to whom does that word "him" refer? It refers to the Messiah. "How then doth David call him the Messiah Lord, saying," and here's where he called him Lord, "the Lord said unto my Lord." Now Jesus asked the scribes and Pharisees a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose descendant is he? They say he's the descendant of David. And then Jesus says, "How then doth David, by means of the Holy Spirit, call him the Messiah Lord?" And you know that he called him Lord, because in Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my David's Lord." So David's Lord is the Messiah. There can be no mistake about that fact. Now the next question is, who is the Messiah? Well, if you'll turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, you will find that the Messiah is Jesus Christ. Now, in this particular passage, Jesus had asked the disciples a question. He said, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And listen to the answer that Peter gives to this question that Jesus addressed to the disciples. We read in Matthew, chapter 16, verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the," here it is, "Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. No man told you this, but," how did you find it out? "My Father which is in heaven, he's the one who revealed it to you." So you have the Messiah being Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And then, who is Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ is God. We have seen that from Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul called him the great God. We have seen it from Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul said, "All the fullness or the abundance of the deity," the Godhead deity, "dwells bodily in him." And we've seen it in many other places. Now, just put this chain together. David's Lord is the Messiah. Matthew chapter 22, verse 43 makes it very clear. The Messiah is Jesus Christ. Peter said so. "Thou art the Christ," Matthew 16, verse 16, "the Son of the living God," the Messiah. And who is Jesus? Jesus is God. Paul calls him in Titus 2:13 and Colossians 2:9, God, he is deity. Now, if David's Lord is the Messiah, and the Messiah is Jesus, and Jesus is God, then who is David's Lord? David's Lord can only be God. And what you have here is a message given from deity to deity. And so in Psalm 110 verse 1, it would read this way from the Hebrew. The utterance of the Lord, Jehovah, to my David's Lord. Here is Jehovah deity giving a message through David. And the New Testament tells us he gave us that message by means of the Holy Spirit. To David's Lord, who is God. Now this means you have two distinct persons who are God in existence at the same time. So that a message is given from one to the other. You again have that subject-object relationship. And what this shows us is that the divine being exists in more than one person. Now thus far we have seen that the Bible teaches that there is only one divine being. There is only one being who is God. We have seen that the Bible teaches that this divine being, this one being who is God, exists in more than one person. Now the next fact I want you to notice is this. The Bible teaches that there are three distinct persons who are God. Now a person is one who can say I, who can be addressed as you, and who can act and who can be the object of an action. And there are three such persons in the Bible who are God. Now let's look at these three distinct persons. The first person is the Father. And the Bible makes it very clear that the Father is God. Just turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. We read, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there the Father, the one who is specified as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is called God. The Bible says he, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is God. Now there is the first person who is called God. The second person who is called God is Jesus Christ. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Now we use this passage because it is God the Father who is speaking. And the one whom he is addressing is his Son. Now what does God the Father say to his Son? God the Father says unto his Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now here is God the Father, who is already called God in Scripture, addressing his Son as God. So the Son can't be the same as God the Father. He has to be different from God the Father as far as being a person is concerned. And he is addressed as God. So the Son is called God. But then there is a third person who is God in Scripture, and that is the Holy Spirit. Now, if you will turn with me to Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, you will find this brought out very plainly. On this occasion, Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of land. They sold it. And they were thinking about giving all the money to the church, but they got a little more for it than they expected. And they didn't want to part with all that money. But they still wanted other people to think that they were giving all the money they got from that land to the church. And so Ananias went up and he gave the money, and he pretended that the money he gave was every penny he got for the piece of land that he sold. Now listen to what Peter says to him in Acts chapter 5 in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Now notice what Peter says. He said, Ananias, you're lying to the Holy Ghost. And then it goes on to say, and to keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, that is, while the land remained, was it not your own? That is, it was your land. You could have sold it or you could not have sold it. And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? If you wanted to give all the money after you sold it, you could have given all the money. If you wanted to keep part of it, you could have kept it. Then he says, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but, listen, unto God. Now notice what Peter says. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And then in verse 4 he says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. What Peter is saying is this. He said, Ananias, when you lied unto the Holy Ghost, you lied unto God. Because the Holy Ghost is God. And thus by lying unto the Holy Ghost, you have lied unto God. Now here, the scripture very clearly states that the Holy Ghost is God. Now we have three distinct persons that are designated God by the Holy Scripture. The Father is designated God in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is designated God in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, by God the Father. And here we see that the Holy Spirit is designated as God as well. Thus we have three distinct persons who are God according to the Word of God. Now let's take these facts and put them together. The Bible very clearly teaches that there is only one divine being, that there is only one being who is God. The Bible also teaches that that one divine being exists in more than one person. And we saw from the Word of God that there are three distinct persons who are called God in Holy Scripture. Now, when you take those facts and you put them together, you come up with what we call the doctrine of the Trinity. You come up with the teaching that there is only one divine being, and that one divine being exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thus, there is only one eternal God. Yet there are three persons who are eternal, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is only one omnipotent God who can do all His holy will. Yet there are three distinct persons who are omnipotent, who can do all their holy will, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is only one omniscient God who knows all things and from whom nothing can be concealed. Yet there are three distinct persons who are omniscient, who know all things and from whom nothing can be concealed, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is only one omnipresent God in whose presence are all things and all beings. And yet there are three persons who are omnipresent, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Confession summarizes this doctrine very well. It says this, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, not three gods now. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. Now you'll notice that the confession says that they are the same in substance. Now it's impossible to separate attributes from a substance. The attributes are always part of that substance. You can't separate them from that substance. Now,
please turn the cassette over at this point.
This one substance is eternal. This one substance is omnipresent. This one substance is omnipotent. This one substance is omniscient. Yet there are three persons who have those attributes. And since you cannot separate attributes from substance, these three persons, since they have those attributes, now you have one substance that has the following attributes. This one substance is eternal. This one substance is omnipresent. This one substance is omnipotent. This one substance is omniscient. Yet there are three persons who have those attributes. And since you cannot separate attributes from substance, these three persons, since they have those attributes, are all the same substance. They have to be. Since these attributes are the attributes of this one substance, and they can't be separated from the substance, yet there are three persons who have these attributes. These three persons, therefore, have to be of the same substance. And consequently, because they are of the same substance, they are equal in power and in glory. Now, this is the doctrine of the Trinity. It's true that the word Trinity does not appear in the Word of God. But if you're going to deny the doctrine of the Trinity just because the word Trinity does not appear, then the Jehovah's Witnesses ought to deny the doctrine of annihilation because that word doesn't appear in the Bible either. The doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine that we get by taking the facts of the Scripture and putting them together. And then we use the word Trinity to designate that particular doctrine. And it's very interesting that as you go through the Word of God, that you can see all three persons of the Godhead active in carrying out the divine plan for the redemption of man. If you will turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and look at verse 16, you will see all three persons of the Trinity involved in carrying out the divine plan of salvation. Listen to what we read, John's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 16. And I, now that refers to Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And I will pray the Father. Now there is the first person of the Holy Trinity, the Father. And he, the Father, shall give you another Comforter. There is the third person of the Trinity. That he, that is the Comforter, may abide with you forever. Now there you have all three persons of the Trinity active in carrying out the divine plan for our salvation. Look again at verse 26 of that same chapter. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. Now there's the third person of the Holy Trinity. Whom the Father, now there is the first person of the Holy Trinity, will send in my Jesus' name. There is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And then Jesus says, he, that is referring to the Holy Spirit, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. There again, all three persons of the Trinity are seen in carrying out the divine plan for your salvation and for my salvation. But not only do we see these passages where the three persons of the Trinity are active in carrying out the divine plan of salvation, but God has made provision so that the doctrine of the Trinity would always be kept before the minds of people. And he has done it in two ways. The first way he has done it is by the formula for baptism. Now just turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and look at verse 19. We read these words. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now listen. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now notice that the word name is not plural. He didn't say in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He said name singular. Now a name represents the person who bears it. And here is the divine being. And his name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is one name, hence one divine being. But notice something else. Notice the equality of the three persons mentioned. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. All three of them are on the same level. All three of them are on the same plane. It's very obvious from this baptismal formula that they are equal. Thus, what you say of one, you must say of the other. And so if you say that the Father is a person, which the Jehovah's Witnesses do, then you must say that the Son and the Holy Spirit are persons as well. And if you say that the Father is God, which the Jehovah's Witnesses do, then you must say that the Son and the Holy Spirit are God as well, because they are equal in the baptismal formula. And every time a person is baptized, the triune God is brought before the minds of people. For that person is baptized in the name of the triune God, one divine being. And the name of the triune God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the name, the full name of the triune God. But not only did God make provision for the Trinity to be kept before the minds of people by the baptismal formula, but also by the apostolic benediction. Just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. Listen to the apostolic benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Did you notice the three persons that are mentioned there? First, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there is God. And then there is the Holy Ghost. Notice they're all on the same level. They are all equal in the benediction. And thus what you say of one, you have to say of all three. And so if you say that the Lord Jesus and the Father are persons, you must say that the Holy Spirit is a person as well. And when you talk about the communion of the Holy Spirit or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, you can't have communion or fellowship with an impersonal force. You can't have communion or fellowship with an invisible active force. You can only have communion or fellowship with a person. And so if you say that one is a person, you have to say that all three are persons. And if you say one is God, you have to say all three are God. And here you have the apostolic benediction where prayer is made to the Lord Jesus Christ for his grace, where prayer is made to God for his love, and that would be God the Father. And then prayer is made to the Holy Ghost, to the Holy Spirit, for his fellowship, for his communion. These then are the two ways that the doctrine of the Trinity is impressed upon the minds of people. First by the baptismal formula, and then by the apostolic benediction. And every time this apostolic benediction is recited in the church, the people are made aware that there is only one divine being, that there is only one God, and that that one God exists in three distinct persons. But now that we have seen the biblical proof for the doctrine of the Trinity, the next thing I want us to observe is the objections that are raised by the Jehovah's Witnesses to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I just want to look at three passages quickly in this connection. The first passage is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. And when we come to this particular passage, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that this passage teaches that Jesus Christ is a distinct being from God the Father. In other words, God the Father is one being, and Jesus Christ is a distinct being. And not only that, but this passage, they say, proves that Jesus Christ could not be one with the Father. He could not be one with God. Now let's look at this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. It reads as follows, "But to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we are in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Now the Jehovah's Witnesses say, see, it says there is but one God the Father. And then it says, and in addition to that, one Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can see that they are different beings. And according to this verse, Jesus Christ cannot be one with the Father. But is that what this verse teaches? Well, let's look at it a little more closely. Now, if you back up to verse 5, we read this. "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven and earth." Now, Paul says in heaven and earth, doesn't make any difference which one. "There are things that are called gods by others." Now, they really aren't gods, but in the minds of those people, they think they are gods. "As there are gods many and lords many." There are many gods that people think are gods that are really not gods. "And many lords to whom people give their allegiance, to whom they give their submission. But to us," that is to us who are believers, "there is but one God the Father." In contrast to the many gods of the heathen, there is to us believers but one God the Father. Now, notice what he says concerning God the Father. He says that God the Father is the ultimate source of all creation, of whom, he says, are all things. That is, all things have their ultimate source in God the Father. They go back to God the Father. And not only does he say that all things that have been created have their source in God the Father, but he also says, and we in him, this would be better translated, and we for him. That is, God the Father for believers is their goal. They are to glorify him. They are to honor him. Their chief end is to glorify God the Father. And then he says this, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is called Lord because he is sovereign over everything. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Now, that phrase is very important. By whom are all things? It means that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. It means that every single thing that was created by means of Jesus Christ. And then it says, and we by him, that is, we believers by him. Now, this refers to our recreation. We were created by Jesus, but then he recreated us in the sense that he gave us new life when we trusted Christ as Savior. He gave us a new nature. He regenerated us. We are new creations in Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I want you to notice something. This text says that Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. That every single thing that was created by means of Jesus Christ. Now, if he was the agent of creation, that means he had to pre-exist. That means that before anything was ever created, Jesus Christ was in existence. And you can't think of this without thinking of John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. Remember what it says? In the beginning, before anything was ever created, was the Word, that is Jesus Christ, the same one spoken about in this verse. And the Word was Christ is with the God, and then notice, not only was he with the God, but he was God, he was deity. Now the article is not there, as we have mentioned earlier. It is omitted in order to emphasize the nature of Jesus Christ, that he is God. And the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. And so here we are told that Jesus Christ was with the God before anything was created, and he was God. And then John goes on to say in verse 3 of chapter 1, all things were made by means of him, Jesus. And without him was not one single thing made that has been made. Now, when you tie this verse up with John 1:1, you can see that this is not saying that Jesus Christ is a different being than God the Father. It simply means he's a different person than God the Father, but not a different being. It says that he was with God the Father in John chapter 1, and not only was he with God the Father, but he was the same God with whom he was said to be. He was of the same nature as that God. He was the same being as the God with whom he was said to be. And then later on in that chapter, it says all things were made by means of him. And that's what Paul is talking about here. By means of Jesus, all things were made. And not only were all things made by Jesus, but then concerning us who have believed, we have been recreated. We have been given new life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this passage doesn't teach that Jesus Christ is a different being from the Father. And it doesn't teach that Jesus Christ is not one with the Father. Because when you compare it with John 1:1, John 1:1 says that not only was Jesus Christ with the Father, but it also says in verse 1 that he was the same being as the God with whom he was, the same nature, the same substance as that God. And so this verse doesn't prove the Jehovah's Witness point whatsoever. But now let's look at another verse, and that is John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 17. And in John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 17, we have the appearance of Jesus Christ to Mary Magdalene. And Jesus speaks unto Mary Magdalene, and he says this in verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, now here it is, and to my God and your God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses say, see, it says that the Father is the God of Jesus Christ. How then can Jesus be one with the Father if the Father is the God of Jesus Christ? Well, all it means there is that the Father is the God of Jesus Christ as far as his human nature is concerned. Jesus Christ was not only fully God, but he was fully man as well. And as fully man, he had one who was his God, just the way you and I have one who is our God. He wouldn't be fully man otherwise. So when it says that Jesus has one who is his God, it simply means that this one is the God of Jesus as far as his human nature is concerned. But there's one more passage at which we want to look, and that is found in John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 3. Now here we have Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And notice what he says in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses say, see, here the only true God is the Father to whom Jesus is praying. And Jesus is excluded from the only true God. He is not one with that God. He is excluded from that God. And so they say, there's no way you can hold the doctrine of the Trinity in light of this verse. Well, let's just look at this verse for a moment. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Now, why does Jesus call his Father the only true God? He calls him the only true God in distinction from the false gods who are in existence. Those false gods are not gods at all. The Father is the only true God. And he wants people to know the Father, who is the only true God. And then he says this, and Jesus Christ, whom thou, referring to the Father, the only true God, has sent. Now, if Jesus Christ was sent by the Father, this implies that he was with him. And that Jesus Christ, who was with the Father, was sent by the Father into the world. And that's exactly what the Word of God teaches. It teaches that Jesus Christ was with the Father, and then he was sent into the world. Now, in verse 5 of this same chapter, Jesus says that he was with the Father before the world was. Listen to verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus was with the Father before the world was. And having been with the Father, he was sent out from the Father. But not only was he with the Father before the world was, but again, according to John chapter 1 and verse 1, he was not only with the God, but he was deity. He was God. For it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, as Jesus himself says here, glorify me with the glory I had with thee before the world was, when he was with the Father. And so Jesus was with the Father before anything was ever created. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was deity. Jesus Christ was deity with the Father. He's not excluded from the only true God. He is one with the true God. He is the same being as the true God. And it was this one who was with the Father, who was the same being as the one with whom he was, yet a different person, whom the Father sent from heaven to earth to be the Savior of those who would believe in him. Now, wouldn't it be nice if there were another passage in the Word of God that would just tell us that Jesus was the true God? If there were such a passage, then there's no way the Jehovah's Witnesses could exclude Jesus from being the true God. And there is such a passage. If you will turn over to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, you will read these words. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we might know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. this one, referring to Jesus Christ, is the true God and life eternal. And here John, the same one who wrote the gospel, says that Jesus is the true God. So there's no way, since John says he was with the Father, and he was the same nature as the Father before the world was, and John says here he was true God, there's no way that he can be excluded from being the true God. He is the same being as the true God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. Now, we have looked at three of the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There are five other doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which I mentioned earlier in our study, which I would like very much to examine with you. However, we will not be able to do it at this time. But we have been able to look at three of the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses with you in detail. We looked at what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe about the person of Christ. And we saw that the Jehovah's Witnesses absolutely reject the deity of Jesus Christ and believe instead that he was a created being who was first an angel known as Michael the Archangel and then a man. We looked at what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we saw that the Jehovah's Witnesses emphatically deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Believe instead that he was raised as a glorious spirit creature, and that that glorious spirit creature is Michael the Archangel. We looked at what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe about God, and we saw that the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the doctrine of the Trinity, and believe instead that there is only one God, but that that one God does not exist in three distinct persons. Now, in these three doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, we have an outright rejection of three of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith. For in these three doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, we have a rejection of the deity of Christ, we have a rejection of the bodily resurrection of Christ, and we have a rejection of the Trinity. And as long as the Jehovah's Witnesses reject these three doctrines, they simply cannot be saved. For the Bible makes it very clear that if a person rejects the deity of Christ, if a person rejects the bodily resurrection of Christ, and that if a person rejects the teaching that there is only one God who exists in three persons, that person cannot be saved. The Jehovah's Witnesses reject all three of these doctrines. Therefore, the Jehovah's Witnesses cannot be saved. The Jehovah's Witnesses then are not saved people. They are unsaved people. And because they are unsaved people, the only thing that the future holds for them is eternal punishment in hell because of their sin against a holy and a just God. This is the only thing that the future holds for every single Jehovah's Witness without exception. And the only way the Jehovah's Witnesses can escape that future is to trust Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Therefore, we as believers need to make sure that we can not only defend the faith against the attacks that the Jehovah's Witnesses make against it, so that they can see that they have no basis whatsoever for their beliefs, but we need to also make sure that we can proclaim the faith to Jehovah's Witnesses so that they can have the knowledge that is necessary in order to be saved. We need to be able to show Jehovah's Witnesses from the Word of God that Jesus is God and that he took upon himself a complete human nature so that in that human nature he might bear the punishment for the sins of those who would believe in him in order to satisfy the justice of God. We need to show them that if they will repent of their sin and trust alone in what Christ did on Calvary's cross for their salvation, that they can be saved from eternal punishment and have everlasting life. Now, folks, this is the gospel. This is the good news. And when we have good news like this, we shouldn't want to keep it to ourselves. We should want, above all else, to share it with others. That includes sharing it with the Jehovah's Witnesses. We need to remember that the Jehovah's Witnesses have souls that need to be saved as well as anybody else. and that just as the Lord saved our souls by his grace, so he is able to save the souls of Jehovah's Witnesses by his grace. I know that not many Jehovah's Witnesses get saved, but some Jehovah's Witnesses have been saved in the past. And just as God was able to save Jehovah's Witnesses in the past, so he is able to save Jehovah's Witnesses in the future. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if some of you listening to my voice would be the instruments that God would use to lead some Jehovah's Witnesses to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as personal Savior? It could happen. And if it does happen, it will be one of the most joyful experiences of your entire life. This concludes our study of Jehovah's Witnesses. And as we bring our study to a close, I can't think of a more fitting way to do it than with the apostolic benediction given to us by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.